Today's scripture reading is from the book of Galatians in the New Testament, chapters 4, verses 8 through 20. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you.
I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where, then, is your blessing of me now? I can testify that, if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. This is God's word.
Good morning, good morning. Good morning. I have not been here since before the pandemic. Isn't that crazy? Whew, long time ago. All our chronologies are forever thrown off by what we all have been through and are still going through. The reason I look like this, one of you said, where's the black t-shirt? Well, it's because I work for a public accounting firm now, and this is how I dress every day. So I'm a lot more, I have a lot of these, you know, snazzy looking blazers. I also want to give a shout out to Anna Russell Thornton. She's not here today, but she's been keeping my stool warm for me. I've watched her preach a few times. She texted back and said, me stool, S Sue stool. So it is very wonderful to be with you. And let's dive in to this passage that we just heard read. First, did you notice how personal a passage this is? Paul's very personal. He says things like, I fear for you. I plead with you. I am in the pains of childbirth. Though I know, ladies, he didn't know what that was really like. For you, I am perplexed. I'm sure you can relate to this as parents, if you have children, or even children because you have parents, friendships, different relationships can get to the point where you're just like, what are you doing? Right? It's a lot like God's question in the Garden of Eden, where are you? That's what Paul's doing. What are you doing? He asks some provocative questions that are reminiscent of prophets in the past. He says in this passage, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? And then another couplet later, where then is your blessing of me now that I experienced when I was with you? Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Which in many ways is what the best preaching feels like. Sometimes it should. I told you I now work for a public accounting firm. My title's Director of People Engagement. Essentially what I am, thanks to the wonderful training at Rice University's Executive Coaching Program, is I'm an internal leadership and development coach for many of the people at our firm. And I would have never imagined doing this, but it's really fun, and I love it, and it's a great match for who God has made me. And what I've learned about coaching is that it's all about asking powerful questions of my clients that I don't know the answer to. It's then about actively listening without thinking about what I'm going to say. And let's just admit it, most of us, when we're in conversation, we're either talking or what? We're thinking about what we're going to say. It's about embracing silence, which my wife is much better at than I am, and then discerning in the moment when to comfort when to cheerlead, when to challenge, when to confront. If you remember the first seasons of American Idol, when do I channel Paula Abdul, who loved everything she ever heard? When do I challenge Randy Jackson, who is developmental in his approach? It's a little pitchy, but. Or Simon Cowell. It's horrible. But at least you knew when you did really well with Simon. Paul, I'm convinced, would have been a great executive coach because he does in this passage what all coaches long for their clients to do. He welcomes them into his emotional world. He is very comfortable answering a question that annoys most men. What are you feeling? Paul is open to being vulnerable. He's unafraid to share that he no longer feels welcome, but rejected. How he used to be a cared for friend with a seat at their table, and now he's a scorned and sworn enemy, no longer blessed, but cursed. All his efforts on them wasted, he says, which is very ironic because if you've been coming for the study on Galatians, his main goal in Galatians is to remind his friends in Galatia that knowing God is not about their effort to know him, but God's grace to be known by him. There's a huge difference. For most of my life, Henry Nouwen writes, I have struggled to find God, to know God, to love God. I've tried hard to pray, work for others, read the scriptures, avoid many temptations. I have failed many times, but always tried again. Now I wonder whether I have sufficiently realized that all this time, God has been trying to find me. The question is not, how am I to find God? But how am I to let myself be found by him? The question is not how am I to know God, but how am I to let myself be known by God? And finally, the question is not how am I to love God, but how am I to let myself be loved by God? Let me ask you, are you looking for God? What if you started looking for the God who is looking for you? There's a difference. When we're just looking for God, we are incredibly tempted to fashion our God of our own making, of one that we create and can manage. So are you looking for God, or are you looking for the God that is looking for you? Nouwen goes on to tell a story to illustrate his point. When the circus came 2 years ago, my friends invited me and my father to see the show. I'll never forget how enraptured I became when I first saw the Rodleys moving through the air, trapeze artists flying and catching each other. The next day, I went back to see them again, and I stayed after and introduced myself, and they invited me to attend their practice sessions. And after practice one day, I was sitting with the leader in his caravan talking about flying. And he said, as a flyer, I must have complete trust in my catcher. The public might think that I'm the great star of the trapeze, but the real star is the catcher, Joe. Joe has to be there for me with split-second precision and just grab me out of the air. How does it work? Nouwen asked. The secret is that the flyer does nothing and the catcher does everything. When I fly to Joe, I have simply to stretch out my arms and hands and wait for him to catch me. You do nothing? Nouwen said, surprised. Nothing, he repeated. The worst thing that the flyer can do is try to catch the catcher. I'm not supposed to catch Joe. It's Joe's task to catch me. If I grab Joe's wrists, I might break them or he might break mine. A flyer must fly and a catcher must catch. And the flyer must trust with outstretched arms, that the catcher will be there. Paul's dear friends in Galatians, whom he loves with all his heart, they're back to trying to catch God through their own effort instead of just letting him catch them. So he cries out, "What are you doing?" And there's at least two things that they're doing, and I've already started about the first one. So how about that for a sermon? Only 2 points, and I've already started talking about the first one. First point, they're trying to run up the down escalator. That's my metaphor. They're trying to run up a down escalator. Now, it's really cool. Paul even catches himself running up the down escalator at the very beginning. Listen to what he says. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slave to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God," rewind the tape, "or rather are known by God." See, he started going up it again and then he came back down. "How is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years, and I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you." You may know, if you've grown up in the church or been in the church for a while, that know in the Bible is so much more than knowing something cognitively in your mind. Know in biblical terminology is knowing someone experientially, in your soul, your gut, your spirit, all of you, fully knowing and fully being known. Genesis 4, verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. God did not give them a sex ed class. He gave them sex. That's the difference in knowing biblically and knowing in our Western, rationalized, enlightened way. To be known, then, go back to the garden, is to be naked and unafraid. I think there's a show on now called Naked and Afraid. No. To be known by God is to be naked and unafraid. Fully known, but also fully loved, which means you no longer fear being known what you fear being known. We're scared to death of this. I mean, if just a few thoughts that I had this morning flashed up on the screen, I would leave. But our longing to be loved creates a very perplexing dilemma for us when it's mixed with our fear of being known. Because as dreadful as it is to imagine being fully known, warts and all, we are just as desperate to be fully loved. And God has woven a truth into the fabric of the universe that says you cannot have one without the other. You can't be fully loved without being fully known. So what do we do in response to this? We do what humans usually do. We do the best we can. We settle. We settle for approximate versions of his love. Hear this. That can only go as far as we are comfortable letting ourselves be known. I'm way too old to have used dating apps. I celebrate 25 years of marriage to Katie next month. I'm not opposed. Yeah, it's cheer for her. I'm not opposed to using dating apps. My suspicion is that dating apps are all about putting that best version of yourself out there to be loved, all while hiding most of what it means to know the real you. Here's the most amazing and wonderful secret that you cannot run up the down escalator to catch. But instead, you just have to stop climbing, stop chasing, let go, receive, let it wash over you. God knows. He really, 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 really knows all of it. All of you. And you know what? He loves you. Fully. He delights in you completely. He is pleased with you always. Now, as wonderful as that is to hear, Paul's language here can be a bit hard to hear with all his slavery to sin and other gods. Your voice sounds like God's, only if we think it sounds like that. But take a close look at the specifics of what they're enslaved to, because you might be surprised. Paul's focus is not on bad and unholy behavior, but good and holy practices. This should throw a wrench in the system of most of what is Christian in the South. You are observing special days and months and seasons and years, and it would have been scandalous for Paul, a former devout Jewish rabbi, to disparage religious observances, and yet he does. Why does he do that? I think Tim Keller, in one of his most powerful quotes, nails why, and I'm paraphrasing because it's so good. You can miss God by being really bad, or you can miss God by being really good. And it's the latter that's actually more dangerous. When it comes to talking about sin, I really find addiction terminology helpful. For example, step one of 12-step programs says, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. First thing I love about that is it's a communal we instead of an individualistic I. Second, I think alcohol can be anything you feel powerless over, meaning it could be good things too. Even religious things, virtues as well as vices. So substance abuse, pornography, and greed, well, of course, but also success, power, and I don't know, generational wealth. Anxiety, anger, and addiction. But what about ambition, achievement, and accomplishment? What if it's chasing after all the right things as much as it's chasing after all the wrong things? Because regardless of the thing, it's the chase, is it not? That just never seems to end. So what if good and holy things can be as weak and miserable as bad and unholy things? Let me do a little challenging and confronting, then some comfort. What do you treat like a God that's not a God? What forces in your life, though weak and miserable, are also surprisingly strong and desirable? Do you have a this? I think we all have a this. Some of us even have thises. I have to stop this, but I can't. This has to end. But it just won't. When will I ever get past this, over this, beyond this? What masters do you serve because they're special in your eyes or they make you feel special in theirs? Where do you find your identity? And do you feel more and more secure in the place you give the power to define you, or less and less? Do the gods you chase set you free? Or do they just ask for more? You see, the one true God who became flesh and blood just like us in the person of Jesus chases after you to know you and to set you free. And this is not free to be yourself and do what you want. It's not FOMO or YOLO, but free to be fully known and fully loved by him, to belong to him, and do what he wants. That's the place of freedom and real security. Other gods, good or bad, have no interest in knowing you or loving you. Instead, they just demand that you jump through all these hoops to get to know them and to love them. And then what do? They punish you. Other gods always ask for more. Climb higher, they say. Just climb a little higher, and I'll give you yet another slightly less potent temporary hit. It is like addiction, and it's exhausting. And what God used Paul to do in Galatia was to set his friends free from this. But now they're turning back and walking into the cage with a door that's wide open. Sin can be bad things. Sin can be good things that you make into ultimate things. And when we turn back to these things to become a slave all over again to whatever gods that are by nature, not the true God, you know what? This is really, 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 really easy to do. But it winds up being so hard. Do you know why? Because sin is its own punishment. Sin's its own punishment. Many of us have a view of God as a punisher. No, sin is its own punishment. God doesn't punish you like sin does. The only way God knows to punish you is by loving you more. The only way God knows to punish you is by loving you more. So no matter how fast or how far you run away from him, no matter how low you sink, he's always faster. He's already there wherever you're going, even if it's rock bottom, which is what it may have to feel like, for you to just let him catch you. So look for God, but look for the God who is looking for you. You'll never choose to surrender to him until surrender is your only option. You won't stop trying to climb up the down escalator until you're exhausted enough to give up. And when you're ready, hear this comforting news. When you're ready to take this leap of faith, and it is a leap of faith, just reach out your arms and trust him to catch you. He will. And he even loves to do it more than once. Now you're like, well, that was just the first point. I didn't know the first point was going to be that long. Second point, they're misplacing their zeal. That's the word Paul uses. It's passion. To be human is to be passionate about something. Again, Paul calls it zeal. So the question is not, are you zealous? Or are you passionate? The question is, what are you passionate about? What are you zealous for? Paul writes, those people are zealous to win you over, but it's for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It's fine to be zealous, fine to be passionate, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I'm there. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone. I'm perplexed about you. What are you doing? Where are you? Here's the difference between those people he calls zeal and Paul's. Theirs is selfish and divisive. What they want, Paul says, selfish, is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them, divisive. Paul's zeal is all about Christ, for Christ to be formed in them, and therefore it's unitive, not divisive, since one of Jesus' central messages was unity. Now, I hear what you may be thinking. Isn't Paul also being divisive? I mean, he is, after all, speaking about a group, those people he calls them. They were known as the Judaizers. But what you need to know about this group, and this is really, really important, stay with me, is they also believed in Jesus. What they were trying to do was to add religious works to Christ, most notably the Jewish identity marker of circumcision for the Gentiles who were believing in Jesus. And this may be really hard for you to relate to. In fact, here's what I think. I think most Christians read Galatians and they assume they'd never be guilty of adding to Christ like Paul's friends in Galatia were doing, and so they just don't get most of his points. But you need to listen closely. It's not so much what they were doing as the reason they were doing it. When you focus on the reason, which I'll share with you in a minute, you need to know the church has always done this and continues to do this in a thousand different ways. If you don't believe me, just take a church history class. The reason, if you haven't listened to anything, tune in. The reason they added religious observances like circumcision to Jesus, here it is, was to form a distinctive group of Christ followers within the larger whole of the church that were special in their very own eyes. Take a church history class. So hear me loud and clear. I was a math major a long time ago, and now I work for a public accounting firm, so I'm into numbers. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And Jesus plus anything equals nothing. And the anything can be anything. Certain theological convictions, certain political positions, worship styles, dress codes. There's a reason why Augustine said, when you really are united to Jesus, you can just love God and do whatever you want. Because when you really love God and you're known by God and loved by Him, what you want is going to be what He wants. And so here we are again, time for a little challenge, but also comfort. What gets your passion going? What are you zealous about? And is your zeal selfish and divisive? Or is it Christ-like and unitive? Are you a divisive member of the body of Christ? Do you tend to complain? Are you even a bit cynical? Do you gossip about others who don't get the gospel like you do? Are you selfish when it comes to your preferred style of just about anything? If I was in charge, I'd do this differently. Or are you a member of the body of Christ that embodies the fruit of His Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If your passion, for whatever you're passionate about, trends toward what you're against instead of what you are for, then it runs a much higher risk of being misplaced. For almost 6 years, I'm already over time, that red number's up there. I told Clint if it happened, I was just gonna quote Jimmy Valvano from that cancer speech he gave. Y'all remember that? Just keep going. I'm gonna keep going a little bit longer. For 6 years, I served as the community formation pastor at this church. And I bring up my title because I came up with it and I liked it and I loved my role. But here's the thing, having spent considerable time soaking in this passage, if I could go back and change my title, I would. And I realize this may sound a bit presumptuous, but I would go with Christ Formation Pastor. Because that's what Paul says. I am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is birthed, formed in you. For the church, for City Church, to be formed into the body of Christ, it's very simple what has to happen. Christ must be formed in each of you. If this is true, then the gospel calls us to so much more than simply believing in Jesus. The gospel calls us to become more and more like Jesus. What if becoming a member of the body of Christ in a local church was seen more of as a process, a rather long, slow, arduous process, a journey of becoming like Jesus by following Jesus? This certainly sounds much more biblical than a moment of coming forward at the end of a service or submitting a personal testimony for theological review. Sorry, had to go there. Make sure you're with me. This last week, I had a plumber come to my house for a routine visit. Once every 6 months, I pay this fee. They come check everything out. And he brought an apprentice with him, young guy, only been plumbing like 3 months. And it was very instructive to watch the master and the apprentice. All he had the apprentice do was release the water out of my hot water heater with a hose, which I could have done, but he says said it wasn't extra, and I wanted to, and he let the apprentice, that's all he let him do, but it was something. Because the goal of any master-apprentice relationship, we'll use plumbing as an example, is over the course of time, a long, slow, arduous time, the apprentice begins to plumb as if the master plumber was plumbing. So at my house, all that was releasing the water from the hot water heater. In time, he'll learn how to unclog toilets. He'll learn how to drain pipes. He'll learn how to install hot water heaters, even when they're gas. Apprentices become like their masters. This, to me, is the best metaphor for being a Christian. When you, the apprentice, are becoming in Christ, like Christ, the master, as you follow him, that's what counts. And you know what this is going to be? It's going to be a really painful process. Because for Christ to be formed in them, what did Paul have to go through? He calls it like the pain of childbirth. Why are we surprised as Christ followers that the pattern would be any different in our lives? Jesus himself said, count the cost before you follow me because it's going to cost you. In other words, it will be painful, but you know what? It'll also be worth it because this is simply how the gospel works. To fully know you are fully known and fully loved by God is a slow, long, arduous journey of following Jesus in order to become more and more like Jesus, which could never mean a pain-free existence. Rather, painful experience after painful experience with a very powerful purpose. Apprentices becoming like their masters. Following Jesus is painful, but here's the thing, because sin is its own punishment, so is not following Jesus. Can I get an amen? You have two options. Both are painful. Both are hard. I'll close with this. At some point at the accounting firm where I work, I've been there about 16 months, in most of my coaching engagements, at some point my clients will give me a very clear example from their personal or professional lives that gives me the opportunity to reveal to them how so often in life we come between a choice we have to make between doing something hard and doing something hard. The question then becomes, what hard will you choose? It's a very liberating question because you know what finally subsides? The pressure to find an easy way out. This inflection point between doing something hard and doing something hard, I'm convinced, is true in a countless different little and big ways, but also the biggest way, the biggest possible way to follow Jesus or not follow Jesus. Both are hard, both are painful. Choose wisely. And know that whatever pain you go through as you follow Jesus pales in comparison to the pain he went through to know you and to love you. So much so that he will be with you as you go through your own cross-shaped version of what he went through for you. Father, give us eyes to look for the God who is looking for us. And give us grace to receive this as a gift. That we can't go up the down escalator. We can't grasp it. We can only fly. And trust that you're going to catch us, that you delight in catching us. You caught Jesus, and you brought him out the other side of death. And resurrections always follow crucifixions. In this life, in different ways, and most assuredly in the next. Amen.